But we sang a song of reminder and comfort in tough moments to remember that someone is praying for you. And I think almost all of us, if we've lived as believers long enough, have faced those moments where we found out after the fact that while we were struggling with something, someone else was praying for us. And sometimes we might even find out how miraculously that person was called to pray for us. And the flip side of that comfort is the recognition you're supposed to be the person that God gets the attention of so that you can be praying for that other person as well. I'm supposed to be that person. So one encouragement I do want to give for all of us is that we would be aware of that need in the body of Christ and that we would be nurturing a heart of attentiveness. That while you're going through your week, that you're simply attentive to the needs of the body and you're simply attentive to the Holy Spirit and letting Him know, if you need my attention, you've got my attention. If you need me praying for somebody, I'm available. So that the Holy Spirit has easy access because we've already made the decision. And I'll even get a little more mechanical about it. I would say if several days have gone by through your week and you haven't prayed for someone else in the body of Christ, then just take the time to go to God and say, okay, let's pray for someone else. So we can get so busy in our lives, even with good things, our family, even Bible studies and prayer, and you know, we can be so busy doing the stuff that we forget to intercede for others. So I would encourage you just to sort of have that as a mindset of commitment. There's my complaint about the music. You just read that. No. But anyway, that song is a good reminder that because the Holy Spirit cares for you and because the body of Christ is the outworking of the heart of Jesus Christ, when you're going through a tough time, it is a virtual certainty the Holy Spirit's getting someone to pray for you right then. And we also get to make ourselves available to be that one who's praying. Well, we are looking at Psalm 110. And Tim already read this for us, but let me just read the first four verses again. The first three verses. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. And here's David. This is a psalm written by David. And we have here a time when the Holy Spirit speaking through David is looking ahead to the time of Messiah and is predicting things for us about that Messiah and is saying things about the nature and the character of Messiah and the way this is prophesied. So here's David. Now picture David again. David is king over Israel, reigning in Jerusalem over Israel. And he's already been promised, God has already promised David, there will always be a descendant of yours on the throne. And your kingdom will go on forever. And he's prophesied it. And we're gonna hit that prophecy again in the next few weeks as I promise you, it will go very fast and we will be at Christmas here in a couple of blinks of an eye. And we will be looking at that prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6 again, where he talks about a throne and a kingdom that last forever and triumph forever. And David's aware of that prophecy, that one of his own descendants will fulfill these prophecies. So here's David, and I can't help but wonder what's going through David's mind while the Holy Spirit is speaking and he's writing this psalm and he's writing this prophecy. But what he's saying is, the Lord said to my Lord. So that there's something very different than simple human descendancy being pictured and opened up for us in this prophecy of Messiah. And it just so happens that someone else really, really insightful about this noticed that. Go to Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. And Luke chapter 20 is an interesting chapter. It's basically a series of confrontations between the Pharisees and Jesus, between the Sadducees and Jesus, where one by one they're bringing him arguments they think that will either stump him or diminish his authority in the eyes of the people or bring him down a peg or make it look like he's not really who he sort of seems to be claiming he is. And every one of their challenges backfires. We won't take the time to go through them right now, but I would encourage you sometime soon when you have opportunity, read all of chapter 20 as Jesus answers these objections and challenges. But here's how it says in verse 39. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So after they've gone through their series of challenges, and one group has watched the other group try, and the Sadducees watches the Pharisees get shot down, and then the Sadducees think, well, give us a shot at this, we can bring them down. They step up and ask their challenges and questions, and then they're shot down. And one reason I'm encouraging you to go back and read it is because sometimes Jesus answers with a very simple wisdom that just rips the foundation out of their real motives. And other times he actually gives a strong answer. But either way, they end up realizing, I have nothing left to say. I'm the one who's ending up looking foolish the more I talk to this man. So it says they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. But now it's Jesus' turn. In verse 41 of Luke 20 says, "Then he said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?'" Meaning David's descendant. "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" Now, he goes on and then cautions the disciples to not pay attention to the scribes and the Pharisees and their false teachings. But Jesus presents them with this challenge. And we could do a real superficial reading of this and say, well, it sounds like Jesus is saying that in order for Messiah to be his Lord, he's not his descendant. And the challenge of Jesus is going much deeper than that. He really is saying, guys, it's all true. He is the son of David. It's in there. It's prophesied. And he is David's true Lord. It's in there. It's prophesied. Now go figure out how both of them can be true. That Messiah can be a son and a descendant, and he can somehow end up, turn out, finally be revealed to be true God and Lord over David. So that would be a struggle for a traditional Jew at that point to figure out how could Messiah actually be God the Son, not just David's son, but God the Son. Now, flip over to Matthew 21. Just real quick. And you're probably pretty familiar with this passage. It's when Jesus rides into Jerusalem for his last week of life before crucifixion. And as he's riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, the crowd's going ahead of him. In verse 9 it says, "And those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the Lord, in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So the whole city knew this is the descendant of David. And we've talked about this before. We'll talk about it again later toward Christmas. But Jesus' genealogy was known. At that point, genealogy was a documented reality for the people of Israel. They knew he came from Bethlehem. They knew that the temple records had that they had access to would back up his lineage. They knew he was a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah, but then also a descendant of David. And they're praising him and saying, "We figured out who you are." And you know the tragedy of this. That only a week later, and I don't know if it's the same people in this crowd, but only a week later, another crowd is demanding his death. But this crowd is praising him for being the fulfillment of prophecy and being the Messiah coming and riding as their king in on the colt of a donkey, as was prophesied. So that recognition that Jesus is saying, you know what? This prophecy that I will be the son of David is true. But I need you to comprehend something while you're standing here in front of me and you're mocking me and you're challenging me and you're questioning my authority and you're questioning my lineage and you're questioning my right to speak the things I speak. Ponder what it means that David called me his Lord. And so part of our challenge as well, you know, Lord is not a big, lordship is not a big quality that we cherish in modern American culture. We are fiercely independent, or at least some of us are. We are fiercely aimed toward individual rights and individual freedom and liberty. And so the idea of a Lord doesn't sit well in our general culture. But for us as believers, we get to have this one area where we gladly proclaim, I have a Lord who gets the last word. And that David was making that proclamation for himself, saying, I have a Lord. He will one day be my descendant. He's actually going to be born on planet Earth. But I already know this about him. He is my Lord. And then part of real life for you and I is that when we recognize we've put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we now believe that he is the Messiah who came and who died on the cross for our sins, that we also keep growing in this, that I keep growing in this, and you keep growing in this, that we have a running dialogue with Jesus Christ as Lord. We know him as Savior, and he wants us to keep discovering him in deeper and deeper ways as the one who calls the shots, the one who has authority over my next choice, the one who gets to tell me, no longer go in that direction, change directions, go in this direction. And every single one of us, every single one of us this week will face lordship choice moments. Well, we don't have to get to next week. In the next 3 minutes, every single one of us will face a lordship choice. This is an ongoing, constant thing. Is Jesus Christ and his heart and his mind, his passions, his joys, are they leading me toward some things? Are they? Do I give him lordship, freedom, and power and authority over me so that he can also lead me away from things? Because I think a lot of times as Christians, I know this about me, so it might be true about you too, is a lot of times I just want Jesus to pay attention to the areas where I'm obeying him and just sort of don't pick on me for the other areas. Come on, you know, I'm working on this. And the question of this lordship is that I recognize and that I truly come to recognize in deeper and deeper ways that he gets to talk to me about everything. If he's Lord, I don't remain Lord over some. I get to say, you know what, this attitude, God, that I've been displaying for about a half a century, if that attitude is not pleasing to you, your lordship demands that I bring you that attitude in submission to be changed. And if this habit, if this way of speaking, if this way of relating to people, if this way of handling responsibility, if this way of handling anger, if there's an area where I have remained in lordship, part of what I get to gain with David is the recognition, is the joyful recognition, I have a Lord. It's too hard to be my own Lord. It is really too hard to be your own Lord. It wears you out and it brings heartbreak. And so this recognition, we're talking about the God who designed me. This is not some interloper who came in and just said, you know what, I just showed up, I'm bigger and I'm tougher and I'm stronger than you, so I demand to be your Lord. That is not the situation at all. This is the one who designed me in love. He actually designed me and says, I'm the only one who knows perfectly how you were designed to operate in every area of your life. Trust my lordship. And that's what David is proclaiming in one simple sentence. He's recognizing the lordship of his descendant over his own life. Now he goes on and he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And this this simple 7-verse psalm has so much prophetic weight and theological weight throughout the rest of Scripture. And you might know where I'm going. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. So God has just offered to David, Lord, to come be seated at the right hand, which was the right hand of the co-reigner, the right hand of the inheritor of the kingdom beside the king. He says, come sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And then Paul proclaims this about Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1, starting at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And as Paul is describing this fulfillment of David's vision and David's prophecy about Messiah, that Messiah would one day be raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father would say, sit here until I put everything under subjection to your feet. And now Paul is saying that was fulfilled. That at Christ's resurrection, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. But I hope we're paying attention to how he says this. In verse 22 of Ephesians 1, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So part of what God is saying as an extension of David's prophecies, David is saying, I see this moment. I see when Messiah, my descendant, will be raised up and seated at the right hand of the Father. And now Paul's saying, and here's what's going on. Now the Father says, I'm placing my Son, I'm placing my Messiah in this role, this position of authority, and in this position, I give him as a gift to the church. Jesus reigning is the Father's gift to you. That means I should ponder how that gifts me. I should ponder, how does Jesus reigning at the right hand of the Father over Satan, over all the forces of darkness, over all powers in this age and in the age to come, how is that a gift to me? That just sounds like a gift to him. And again, part of what he's saying is, I'm his body. Now Jesus reigning means Patty has power and authority to reign on this planet for God's purposes, and Satan can't stop her. He can harass her, he can attack her, he can make her life miserable in a multitude of ways, and he cannot defeat her because she is the body of the one who reigns. And that's true for David, and that's true for Bubba, and that's true for Kim, and that's true for Cassie. And we could keep naming the names of sons and daughters of God in this room to recognize he's saying, my son sitting here is my true gift to you. Please ponder what this means so that you enjoy and employ my gift every day, all day long. That I don't just believe in his lordship, and I don't even just picture it that I submit to his lordship. His lordship is a gift to me, both for the peacefulness of my life, but for the triumph of my life on planet Earth. We read it last week, so we won't read it again, but in Romans 5, we're actually told that now that we're in Christ, we are meant to reign over our lives. And that reign is only possible because Jesus is reigning. So you reigning over your years of habit, you reigning over temptation, you and I reigning over the challenges of relationship with all the sinners that we will bump into this week, looking in the mirror and bumping into that sinner all week, And God's saying, I've prepared you to reign. I've actually prepared what you need, but you got to choose me. You have to keep choosing this lordship, and you have to keep accepting my gift of this lordship purposefully, because you see the moment that this moment is about Jesus' reign, not my weakness. This moment is about Jesus' reign, not my weakness. Now he goes on in back to Psalm 110. We're going to jump down to verse 4, where he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, we're going to focus for just a second on that verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the Old Testament establishment that God had created for Israel, kings and priests were completely separate offices. And in fact, Saul got in trouble with God because he tried to combine them. He was a king. Someone else was the prophet, and he tried to do the work of that priest and prophet in a way that God was dishonored by, and he paid a price for it. He lost his kingdom for trying to combine those two roles in a way that God had not authorized him to. But now here's God declaring that those roles will be combined in Messiah. So we already know the descendant of David is meant to reign. And David is now looking at his descendant saying, he's going to reign. He's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to reign over the universe with the Father. But now he's saying, and now the Lord is now saying this to my descendant, you are a priest forever. But it's a particular kind of priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we won't just, anyway, we won't try to go do the whole story, but you might remember this story that Abraham lived outside Sodom and Gomorrah, and his nephew Lot lived in Sodom. And there was a king by the beautiful name of Chedorlaomer, and I may not be pronouncing that correct, but, well, I'm sorry, I changed it to Cheddar because Cheater sounds like I'm maligning his character. Chedorlaomer. And this king had conquered the area sometime in the past, and he'd been collecting tributes, and these people had been under his thumb for about 12 years. And then finally, some of the local kings in this area decided, you know, we're tired of him reigning over us. We're just going to ignore him. We're going to rebel, and we're going to defy him. And it sounds like they got away with that for about a year, because then in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer says, I've had enough of that. He gathers his allies. He goes into this area. He attacks Sodom and Gomorrah. He hauls away their women. He hauls away their stuff. He hauls away their food. He takes over again, he thinks. And he rides off into the sunset with all their stuff and all their people, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of their allies, they go after him and they get stuck in tar pits. It's not a very noble-looking effort. They get whipped a little bit, and then they run and they get stuck in tar pits. But one survivor of this battle goes running to Abraham and says, Chedorlaomer and his guys have taken Lot. And Abraham gathers together about 316 of his own trained men. 316. And he chases King Chedorlaomer, and he defeats them. And it says that with God's grace and help, he takes back everything. He saves the captives and brings them back. He gets Lot and his family and brings them back. He gets back all the food. He gets back all the treasures of Sodom and Gomorrah. He brings them all back and hands them back to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. And it's interesting because they even offer him, you know, keep a significant portion of this for yourself. And Abraham refuses to take their riches because he wants his riches to come from God. But then there's this very brief moment where suddenly, passing by the city of Salem, the king of Salem comes out. And his name, he's the king, is Melchizedek. This is the only time in Scripture when he is described for us as a human being. And Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham. And he says, "Blessed be Abram." At this point, his name hadn't been changed. "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." And then God includes in Scripture that Melchizedek was a prophet and priest of the Most High God. He's a king and he's a priest. And he comes out and he discerns who Abram belongs to. And he comes out to bless him. And it says that he brings two things with him when he comes to bless Abram. He brings bread and wine. And I don't know what the theological connections are to that, but I think that's wonderful that here's Melchizedek bringing bread and wine to Abram in the same way that Jesus broke bread and wine with his disciples. But Melchizedek proclaims God's blessing on Abram. And then Abraham gives Melchizedek one-tenth of everything that he captured. He gives him one-tenth of all his gain. And he doesn't apologize to the kings. He just knows, this is who I'm supposed to give it to. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. And again, this tiny little psalm, 7 verses, carries great theological weight in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 5, and the book of Hebrews is very full of presentation after presentation after presentation, showing the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything else we might depend on. The superiority of Jesus Christ over the temple worship, superiority of Jesus Christ over the priesthood, over Moses, over the law, over righteousness. The superiority of Jesus Christ over everything is our only hope and access to the Father. In verse 5 of Hebrews 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So he's quoting that verse, but now drop down to the end of chapter 6, starting at verse 19. "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, let me pause for a second and recognize this. In the Jewish law, there was no order of Melchizedek. There was the Aaronic priesthood. There was the Levitical priesthood. And they had clearly delineated roles. They had clearly delineated obligations and chores, if you will, for temple worship. And they were boundaried. Do these things. So the true priesthood didn't go do other things. They just did the priesthood. And so here, both the Holy Spirit speaking through David in the Old Testament and now the writer of Hebrews capturing that recognition, God established a new order of priesthood. But it's never explained in the Old Testament. We just have that one prophecy with no explanation. And now, 1,000 years later, literally, God's going to explain the order of Melchizedek priesthood. And here he goes in chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness." That's simply what Melchizedek means, King of Righteousness. "And then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." Salem simply means peace. So again, here's Abraham. Picture this, that that all of these centuries before Jesus Christ, Abraham is giving a tithe, which throughout Scripture is given to God. He's giving a tithe to this king priest who comes out to meet him and bless him in the name of God. He gives him a tithe. And the one he's giving tithe to is King of Righteousness and King of Peace, reigning at that time over what would become Jerusalem. Salem became Jerusalem. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, plenty of Bible scholars that I've read agree on this. When he's saying without father, mother, or genealogy, what he's talking about is Melchizedek just pops up once in the Old Testament, and no one else is used to back him up. So everyone else has to have someone to back them up. Well, I'm David, son of Jesse. I'm Shem, son of Noah. That there's somebody backing me up. There's a lineage that gives my presence here, or that gives me authority, or that gives me some area of domain. And Melchizedek is an exception to that. That God allowed this man to show up in the Old Testament, and God never once felt he was obligated to say, here's who his lineage was, here's his parents, here's where he came from, here's what he accomplished. He simply presents him full-blown as king and priest. And that the writer of Hebrews is saying he symbolizes Jesus Christ in his eternal reign as king and priest. He symbolizes him in the fact that God kept Melchizedek separate from the normal course of things and presented him full-blown as priest and king. He says, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment into the law, in the law, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Now, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men, meaning the priesthood of the Jews, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is written that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now he goes on and basically says if the Levitical priesthood was enough, then there would be no reason to change the law. If the law could have saved us, there would have been no reason for Jesus to come, and there would have been no reason to replace the old priesthood with a new high priest. But let's continue down to verse 14. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For again, it is attested of him, you were a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is setting aside of a former commandment because of its weaknesses and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said, the Lord has sworn. So again, he's quoting Psalm 110 again. The Lord swore this. The Lord spoke an oath, and he says, and I will not change my mind. I'm going to accomplish this, that my son, this descendant who will be born of David, will rise to be king of the universe, and I declare and I swear he will be a priest. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now I'm going to skip down to 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those human priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, the writer of Hebrews is unpacking, so to speak, he's unpacking all the layers of truth that the Holy Spirit was speaking through David 1,000 years before Christ was born, that when Jesus was called a priest after the order of Melchizedek, when God through David said, "My Messiah, my son, my descendant, will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek," he was already predicting the setting aside of the old law. He was already acknowledging the failure of the old law. And he was already picturing ahead, the Messiah will come and do a different thing, and his priesthood will be permanent. His priesthood will be eternal. Which again is already predicting this descendant will not be a normal man. So many of the pharaohs, many other kings through time and history have wanted to pretend they would be eternal. We're going to build this humongous monument and we're going to bury my rotting carcass in there and we're going to call me eternal because I've got a big bunch of rocks around me that are going to last for a long, long time. That's not eternal. All those rocks will one day be rubbed away. But the man, or the leftovers of the man, resting within those rocks, is truly dead. And David was looking ahead, and prophecy after prophecy was looking ahead, that this Messiah would be a completely different thing than humanity had ever experienced before. We're not crazy when we believe that Jesus was God the Son. We're acknowledging what God was saying over and over and over again in the Old Testament. This is going to be different. This is going to be different than anything you've seen before. He will not simply be a king. He will also be a priest. He won't simply be a king and a priest. His reign and his priesthood will continue forever. And as the writer of Hebrews says, that means at every moment of the day, and this is one of the things that God really wants us to gain out of this, that every moment of the day you and I get to recognize, I have a priest interceding for me with God right now. You're going to need that truth. You're going to need to keep growing, and I'm going to need to keep growing in that confidence and that certainty that we're not just studying either ancient writings or something about a distant future. That God is declaring through David and then reiterating in the New Testament through the writer of Hebrews, this is the priesthood I need. This king is the reigning Lord that I need. I need him interceding for me and I need him guiding me. So out of Psalm 110, we can go flip back to there. In just really a small gathering of verses in a really dense, compacted presentation of truth, God has been declaring things about Jesus Christ that we are still learning about and that the New Testament is opening up and teaching us about here 2,000 years after Christ and 3,000 years after David spoke these words. Now he goes on in verse 5 and he says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." And there are times when I'm reading stuff like that, I almost hesitate to say it this way. But I will. There are times where I'm thinking, wow, that's bloody. Wow, that's violent. And as I've said before, part of what I end up bumping into is the recognition, my concept of sin is so tiny. My understanding of the righteousness of God compared to the ugliness of sin is so thin and shallow. And what God keeps describing over and over again is that he is now, right now, for these several thousand years, he is absolutely single-mindedly focused on offering grace. He is pouring out the offer of grace. And he says, "Whosoever will." So that heart longing from God's perspective is, I don't want anybody to have to be my enemy. I sacrificed my son so that nobody had to be my enemy. But he's also saying, but I really meant it, that he's the only way. I really meant it, as Hebrews in another passage says, that you can't trample Jesus underfoot and say, I don't like that way, and come up with your own way. There are no other ways. That when I offer my son, I'm so serious about pouring out my wrath on him and him alone, that he is your only means to come in. I will not waste my son's death by pretending it wasn't necessary or pretending after the fact that it didn't matter. So that God's holiness is beyond our understanding. And he says, sin must be paid for. But his love and his compassion are beyond understanding, where he says, my son's willing to take the cost for you. No one is doomed to be at the receiving end of God's wrath. No one is doomed to be at the receiving end of God's wrath. That those who rejected him, Jesus says in John 3, those who rejected him aren't judged because they're sinners. They're judged because they rejected him. We're all sinners. Even you. Even me. We're all sinners. So this presentation of a Lord, this presentation of a Messiah, really does end with the recognition there will be judgment. And you and I did not earn our place with Christ. We were simply offered a gift and said yes. And the important part to know is that you and I get to offer that gift to everyone, so that whosoever will can say yes to this gift and come into the place where they enjoy Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior and never have to fear that wrath. Now, the last passage of Psalm 110, he says this. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, Stephen said when he read through this psalm and he was thinking about what songs to fit to this psalm, he came up with nothing. And when I'm looking at that last verse, I'm almost coming up with nothing. But I'm trying to picture this. Here's Messiah reigning as king. Here's Messiah removing his enemies. Here's Messiah standing before the Father. And he's doing everything necessary to present you and I holy and blameless to the Father. And this almost sounds like rest for Jesus. This almost sounds like delight and comfort and peacefulness for Jesus, saying, after I've accomplished my lordship, after I've accomplished my priesthood, after I've accomplished everything necessary to remove evil from the universe, I'm going to take a cool drink of water and rest with the Father, and I'm going to enjoy my sons and daughters. And it says he lifts up his head. And all throughout Scripture, lifting up your head is a sign of joy and hope. That Messiah is saying, my joy is fulfilled, my hope is fulfilled. And he shares that with us. Let's pray. Father, your word always has way more layers than we can harvest. Way more than we can gather. But Father, I thank you that even the bits we can gather this morning are amazing. Father, I thank you that before the foundations of the world, you saw our need and you declared the death of your Son on our behalf. And Jesus, in agreement with the Father and the Spirit before the foundations of the world, you chose to be that sacrifice so that we could be saved. And we do, with the help of your Spirit, Jesus, we choose to proclaim you Lord. And we ask for your help and the power of your Spirit dwelling within us so that we go into our day and we go into our week and we make choices, big choices and little choices, relationship choices and temptation choices and service choices and caring choices and compassion choices, that we would make choices that look like you're our Lord, that we would stay in the conversation and we would listen to you so that we're ready to do what you say. So Jesus, thank you for dying to save us, to be our priest, and stand before the Father on our behalf. Thank you for leading us. And thank you that one day evil will be ended in this universe, and you will rest from your labors, just as the word says, you will rest from your labors. and we will rest with you. Thank you very much, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.